Hello, friends, and welcome back to the Book of Esther. This is the B-side for Chapter 1, a few reflections and insights that didn't quite fit the main audio guide. First, I gotta ask, what happened to our girl power story? Women have been objectified in the palace and kept in line at home. And Chapter 2 will not get better. Girl power? Not nearly. But the Bible doesn't say any of that is right. This is a story. It's just what happened. Something I really appreciate about the Bible is that it doesn't sugarcoat stories. Bad things happened. It does teach us right and wrong, but here in the midst of a story where God does not speak up, the text itself isn't meant to teach us moral rights and wrongs. That's why I saved this stuff for a B-side. It's outside the main scope, but it is worthy of consideration. So here are my questions. First, what does the Bible say about beauty? In particular, the beauty of women and how men respond to it. Second, what does it say about women respecting men as we saw in Chapter 1? So let's dive in. Our story opens with the king's request to put his beautiful queen on display. Let all the men stare and enjoy. The queen refuses and she's deposed. Coming in Chapter 2, the king's officials will gather all the beautiful young women, give them beauty treatments for a year, and let the king pick his favorite. That is just about the definition of objectification. The women are treated as objects, reducing their value down to appearance only, with no mention of character. So this story won't tell us, but what does the Bible say about beauty and objectification? First and foundationally, Genesis 1 tells us that God made humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That establishes the baseline. Men and women in God's image. The tricky element is what that image looks like. An image suggests something you see. God is unseen. Yet Romans 1 describes God's invisible attributes as clearly seen in creation. And Ephesians 1 includes a prayer that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. The Bible consistently calls us to see things that are beyond physical sight. I do not think it coincidence that the book of Esther, which will challenge us to see the unseen God, also challenges us to see the beauty and value of women beyond their physical appearance. As we train our eyes to see the work of God in our world, we must also see the image of God in our neighbor. Remember what God told Samuel when Samuel was finding Israel's new king. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That crucial verse has informed and transformed the way that believers understand appearance and beauty for centuries. What an amazing truth. The Lord sees differently. It's not that he reverses it, like beautiful is ugly and ugly is beautiful. He looks past it to see the heart. So does that mean it's wrong to even notice beauty? Are we called to be beauty blind? Not necessarily. The Bible describes many women as beautiful. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Abigail, Bathsheba, Tamar. A few men are also noted as handsome. Joseph, Moses, Saul, David. And much like Vashti and Esther, their beauty is never described as right or wrong. They just are. For the women, it affects their story much the same way it affects women today. Some judge them by it. Others desire them for it. But it isn't their character. And God sees the heart. And Song of Solomon, in its lavishly romantic poetry, gives us a husband who calls his bride beautiful in nearly every chapter. The Bible has no problem with a man calling his wife beautiful. And surely, beauty is something that God has created. So how is it rightly handled? 1 Peter 3:3 gives us the most direct answer. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Peter's focus is on beauty's source. Beauty is good, but don't let the source be outward. In verse 4, rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So the idea is to change what we value so that we see as God sees and we value the beauty of a person's spirit. Then 1 Timothy adds to that, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So the way we dress matters. Dress modestly and decently. Now here's where it gets tricky for me, because those verses are sometimes referenced in church in relation to dress codes for women, teens in particular. Good verses. But the reasoning often added to those verses basically tells young women that they might stumble the men if they show too much skin, cause them to lust. It's a reasonable logic, but beware the implications. What does that say to the girl and to the boy? In some ways, that line of thinking plays to the world's outlook. It implies that a woman's body is an object of desire, and men are powerless to resist it. In other words, there are two ends of a spectrum that both objectify women. One says women are sex objects, so show it off, while the other says women are temptation objects, so cover it up. Either way, they're objects. But the Bible rejects both ideas and says that women are created in God's image, worthy of dignity and honor, and in Christ, they are co-heirs to the kingdom. That does not nullify the verses about internal beauty and modest dress, but those verses never mention the danger of making men lust, but rather emphasize character, the beauty of a gentle spirit, and the clothing of good deeds. The Bible does not blame the female body for man's lust, nor make a woman responsible for what men think. Should a Christian woman dress provocatively? Of course not. But Christian men are called to take responsibility for their own thoughts, regardless of how women dress. Self-control is an essential fruit of the Spirit. Yes, men struggle with lustful thoughts, and women should be aware of that, but not held responsible for it. So now let's tackle the next question. What does the Bible say about women respecting their husband? In Esther 1, the wise men want all the women to respect their husbands, so the king issues a decree that every man would be ruler over his own household. So what's the difference between that decree and the New Testament's declaration that the husband is head of the wife, and wife submit to your own husband? The difference is enforcement. In our guide to Ephesians 5, we explain the critical difference between submission and subjugation. Subjugation is forced. Biblical submission is an act of free will, and every believer, male and female, is called to submit in various ways. A woman in Christ is a free, noble daughter of the King and co-heir in God's kingdom. Think about it. Think through every New Testament command you can. How many of them are enforced? Have you ever been forced to love your neighbor, turn the cheek, bear others' burdens, help the poor, or show hospitality? All of those are commanded to free people who make their own decisions. Why would this one command be different? Because women are lesser? That's not biblical. So be careful. When these commands for women are selected out to be enforced and submission becomes subjugation, it looks more like the pagan kingdom here in Esther. Now, Christian husband, it is not my intent to shame you. If you're doing your best to honor your wife and be a good husband, awesome. Good for you. My goal is to encourage you and help you discern what the Bible actually says. If I speak a little strongly here, it's because I've seen Christian families hurt by bad teaching. If you haven't experienced it, praise God. But if you're not sure, look at these verses carefully and ask the Lord to help you get it right. When these verses are twisted, at best it is an abuse of Scripture. At worst, it is used to conceal a more literal abuse of women and children. Misogyny has no place among God's people. Now the Bible lays out clear lines of distinction for husband and wife, but also empowers women many times. Ephesians 5 clearly states, The husband is the head of the wife. But head should never be twisted to mean overlord. Jesus insists that we never abuse authority, but rather use it to serve and sacrifice. Once again, the danger is not what the Bible says, but what we add to it or assume that it implies. Some Christian traditions say that the husband being head gives him all decision-making rights in marriage. But hold on, the text never says that. And the only example of a marriage decision comes in 1 Corinthians 7, where the husband and wife are told to make decisions about sex by mutual consent. That means decide together. That's a big statement in that time. And even in the Old Testament, Proverbs 31 praises a noble wife who earns her own money, then makes decisions to buy property and plant a vineyard. And her husband is told to honor her, just as Peter tells husbands to honor your wife as a fellow heir in God's kingdom. Honor means treat with value. Ephesians 5 closes with a call for every husband to love his wife as he loves himself, and also insists that the wife must respect her husband. Respect is good, but when respect is enforced, or when those verses are interpreted in a way that dishonors or devalues women, that is unbiblical, a direct hypocrisy. So read the Bible carefully. Clearly distinguish between what it says and what you or your teacher add to it. When you read one verse, allow other verses to balance it and challenge your additions and insinuations. Men, the Bible instructs us to honor and value women, not to ignore their beauty, but to recognize beauty beyond physical appearance. Women, you bear the image of God, and that makes you beautiful. So live beautifully. And that's it for the B-side. I'll see you back in Chapter 2.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.